Good evening. If you want to be taking your Bibles and turning to the book of Matthew, of course, Matthew chapter 6 we're going to be in tonight. And we're going to be working through the, I suppose, the first half maybe of that chapter this evening. I wanted to take a moment, if I can, just to draw our attention to the big picture within this Sermon on the Mount, Jesus' most famous sermon, as was just mentioned, to see where we sit now within the sermon and look a little at where we've been and where we're heading. And so I've made a simple PowerPoint up there for you to have a look at as we start. It's possible that I'll be deviating from that outline slightly as we continue on in future messages. It's developed somewhat as we've gone. But of course the sermon here recorded in Matthew is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And we said early on that if we were to give it a theme, that perhaps it would be the theme of righteous living within this world. It's predominantly a message to those who already counted themselves as followers of Christ, his disciples, if you like. We began in the Beatitudes, and we said of the Beatitudes that it was the blessing that righteous living brings, a life that sits in stark contrast to the world's messages of how we could be blessed. We saw that in this world we are to be salt and light. That is, we are to flavour and influence the world around us, illuminating them to the truth that God has revealed to us. We are to beam that light from the hill, as it were. We also studied how Jesus was the fulfilment of Old Testament law and prophecies, and how what he taught was not in contradiction to that Old Testament law and prophecy, but in fulfillment and the embodiment of it. And then he explained this fulfillment with several examples of how righteousness works in our daily lives, drawing us to focus on the fulfillment of the Old Testament and also emphasizing that God's standard was so much higher than was considered, that the thought and not only the action was sin. And throughout the whole of the sermon, as we read it, we are struck by the height of holiness we must obtain. And this illumines us to just how far we fall short of it. Tonight, as we continue our study, Jesus continues to highlight the depravity of our own heart in the area of our worship to God. We're going to look into the who, what, and how we worship. So Jesus shows us what true worship is. And he focuses here at the start of chapter 6 on three main areas of worship: our giving, our prayer, and our fasting. I'd love to go into more detail at this point of perhaps where we're headed, but we'll have time for that in future messages. And tonight our focus is going to be on the first two points there of our worship, on the area of our giving and our prayer. Let's open in a word of prayer as we start. Father, we pray that you would give us the Holy Spirit to open these words to us this evening. May they bring new life, new meaning to us. May they be real to us. And Lord, may we seek to examine our own hearts this evening, how we compare to the standard that you have set. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The story is told of a zoo that was noted for their great collection of different animals. One day, sadly, though, the gorilla died. And to keep up the appearance of a full range of animals, the zookeeper hired a man to wear a gorilla suit and fill in for that dead animal. It was his first day on the job, and the man really didn't know how to act like a gorilla very well. As he tried to move convincingly, he got too close to the wall of the enclosure and tripped and fell into the lion exhibit. He began to scream, convinced his life was over, until the lion spoke to him. Be quiet or you're going to get us both fired. The word translated hypocrite in our Bible comes from a Greek word and refers to the Greek theatre where an actor would wear a mask. And so it simply refers to a person who is pretending to be someone else. The word appears 20 times within the New Testament, all of these within the Gospels. 15 of those times within the book of Matthew, and 3 times within this chapter. Jesus used the word not to point to a physical mask, but a spiritual mask. Sometimes Jesus used the word in referring to the whole nation of Israel or his audience at the time. But many times Jesus charged the most esteemed of spiritual leaders with this accusation of being spiritually fake. This was monumentally insulting to them. They considered themselves and demanded that others agree that they were the spiritual cream of society, the pinnacle of godliness, and their bitter anger drove them to seek after Jesus' life. Pride stood in the way of them seeing their hypocrisy and truly listening to the words that Jesus spoke. And so let's consider our own heart tonight as we start this evening to consider if pride stands in our way of understanding what true worship is. And the first area of true worship that we're going to consider tonight is in regards to our giving. And we read that in Matthew chapter 6, starting with verse 1. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory for men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. Take heed. Those first words of Jesus draw our attention to the care that we must take in order to protect ourselves from the natural tendencies of our own sinful nature. Take heed is a warning against displaying our most choice product in the shopfront window and hiding the spoiled goods among the shelves. Charitable deeds in the King James Version was translated alms, and it simply refers to a compassion showed to the poor and needy. Although there seems to be no record of the practice of trumpet blowing before showing these kinds of deeds was actually performed, they figuratively were, given that the Pharisees were known for choosing the most public of places to perform their charity, and it was not uncommon for themselves or for others to draw attention to the act before they did their good deed. Just as a king may announce his arrival with the sound of trumpets, the Pharisees would announce their good deeds or have others do it for them in order to highlight their spirituality. The bitter irony of the situation was that the Pharisees showed charity in order to gain favour with God. But in fact, Jesus knew their actions were so that they could gain favour and glory with men. And he said, they have their reward. They have their reward literally meant that their reward was paid in full. Of course, no amount of good deeds, even done with pure motive, can gain our favour with God. Ephesians 2 and verse 8 says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. To live for the praise of men is such a tragedy, because it is so temporary, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and its flower falls away. 1 Peter 1:24. The glory men can give us is as temporary as the monsoonal growth that springs up after the rains and is quickly withered again, leaving the arid desert. But there is a better way. There is an alternative. And Jesus contrasts the sounding of a trumpet to his remarkable statement in verse 3. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. Now, I certainly hope that each of your brains is capable of understanding what each hand is doing. But the essence of the verse is this. As much as it is possible, let your charitable deed be done so secretly, so privately, that if it were possible, you wouldn't be aware of it yourself, much less your friend or neighbour who is beside you. There is a sense here that the gifts that we are giving are a natural overflow of what we have already been given. And being natural, it occurs without thought to who is watching or if we can gain the applause of men. Warren Wiersbe summarizes, our sinful nature is so subtle that it can defile even a good thing like sharing with the poor. If our motive is to get the praise of men, then like the Pharisees, we will call attention to what we are doing. But if our motive is to serve God in love and please Him, then we will give our gifts without calling attention to them. As a result, we will grow spiritually, God will be glorified, and others will be helped. But if we give with the wrong motive, we rob ourselves of blessing and reward and rob God of glory, even though the money we may share might help a needy person. And so then we may ask the question, is it wrong to give openly? To answer this, perhaps you'd like to turn to Acts chapter 4 and verse 34. We see here in this passage two similar and yet vastly different examples of public charity that is given. Speaking of the church at the time, it says in Acts 4 and verse 34, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought their proceeds of the things that were sold. And they laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joses, who was also named Barnabas by the apostles, which is translated son of encouragement, a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And we can continue into chapter 5 and verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession. And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. In both examples there, we see a somewhat public gift given. At the very least, the apostles were aware of it. But the church as a whole was involved in this burden. And it seems the church as a whole was aware of the gifts being given. But the similarities end there, don't they? Barnabas gave of everything that he had to be used by the apostles to the glory of God. Ananias and Sapphira, on the other hand, sought to give, not for God's glory, but for their own. They wanted the appearance of being generous without the sacrifice of it. The principle then is that the motive is the most important part of the giving. And the practice of secret giving is the best model to follow and will help us to ensure that our motive is pure. If ever we must give publicly, it must be with the greatest of care and consideration that our hearts are in the right place. So how do we do? Does our giving follow the model that Jesus gave us? Do we seek to do our charity as much in secret as is possible? Whenever we give, is our honest heart desire and motive that God be glorified in our giving? It is for God's glory and our eternal treasure that we take heed and seek to glorify God in all that we do, in all that we give. The second area of true worship that we're considering tonight is of our prayer, our prayer. And we pick that up in verse 5 of chapter 6. And when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathens do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows the things that you need before you ask him. In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. You would be right in identifying that this is the Lord's Prayer, as it is commonly referred to, and perhaps one of the best known and most memorized extended verses of Scripture, along with Psalm 23. We will not be breaking down this model prayer that Jesus gave us in great detail tonight, but simply looking at the principles within these verses. And tonight I'd like to draw out four principles of prayer that Jesus gave us here. The first principle is prayer should be in secret. It should be secondly, it should be sincere. Thirdly, it should be within God's will. And lastly, it should be with a forgiving spirit. Again, here in verse 5, Jesus warns against the desire for public attention in regards to prayer, just as he did with charitable deeds. Instead, in verse 6, he says, go into your room, or it could be translated closet or private chamber, and shut the door. Can you see that in the first example, the man stands in notoriety on the street corner to be seen? This is a position of pride. Instead, Jesus' instructions are to pray in secret where you're not noticed, a prayer of humility. This principle of secret prayer can then be applied to all places and not just small rooms with doors. Isaac went into the field to pray in Genesis 24 and verse 63. Jesus went onto the mountain to pray in Luke 9 and verse 28. Peter went onto the rooftop to pray in Acts 10 and verse 9. And the examples continue on. And so when we say the principle is to pray in secret, it is that we are to pray in secret before praying publicly. It is not to the exclusion of public prayer, but in preparation for it. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, Paul encourages the public prayer be given for all men. Jesus publicly blessed the food when feeding the 5,000 in John 6 and verse 11. And as Paul faced shipwreck, he prayed publicly before his godless captain and crew for strength and deliverance from the storm in Acts 27 and verse 35. The principle then is of private prayer first, and public prayer will be done with the right motive and heart. The second principle for prayer for us to consider tonight is sincere prayer. Sincere prayer. In verse 7, Jesus gives the warning against vain repetition. Amongst the heathen, repetitious prayers were commonplace, and you need only to read the account of Elijah on Mount Carmel for an example of repetitious prayer that Baal worshippers could give. But it seems that this kind of repetition had crept into Jewish custom also. It is said of the Pharisees that they had a principle that they were to pray at least 18 times a day. and that a long prayer would be better heard and prolong life. And so they would have prayer books which expressed the same thing in different multiplied words. But for us now, I consider that Jesus gave this clear instruction right before he gave us a model of prayer that has become arguably the most vainly repeated prayer of all time. Slung out of times of trouble as a good luck charm, backed up by the spiritually superior for a double dose of good luck by reciting Psalm 23, the Lord's Prayer is said by many. But if vain repetition is not something that you struggle with, consider that the principle here is for sincere prayer. And any of us can fall into the trap of merely repeating words that we hear in prayer because they seem right or good. The third principle for prayer tonight is prayer within God's will. In this manner, therefore, pray, Jesus said, in light of speaking about humility and private and sincere prayer. That is, Jesus said, like this, pray. It was not an instruction to memorize a perfect prayer, but to glean the principle of prayer. In his prayer, Jesus gives the rightful place and authority to God, and yet God is personal. But neither is he mine alone. Our Father. It is collective and yet personal. Who is in heaven and holy. We do well, don't we, to remember the holiness of our God and the perfection of heaven where he abides. And we pray too that the world would come to realize his holiness, that his name would be hallowed among all. Your kingdom come and your will be done is a call for God's purpose and plans to be accomplished here on earth. That the glory would be given to him alone. And it is only after this that this proper recognition of God's holiness, his rightful place and worthiness of worship, that we ask God for our daily needs. Reminding us also that he meets our needs each day. And that we are reliant on him for the simplest of things. And finally, Jesus shows us the example of asking for the forgiveness of our sin and that we would similarly forgive the wrongs done against us. And we ask for deliverance against temptation. It is a simple prayer calling on the will of God to be done in our lives and in the world about us, to glorify the name of God and to ask for his help to accomplish his will here on earth. It is the prayer that Jesus prayed as he stood at the foot of the cross and submitted himself to his Father's will. And so the fourth and final principle of prayer for us to consider tonight is it must be with a forgiving spirit, a forgiving spirit. After Jesus gave this model prayer, he emphasized a part of it. By exhorting us to consider our willingness to forgive the wrongs done against us. He was not, however, teaching either that we earn God's forgiveness by forgiving others, as this would be contrary to God's free grace and mercy. However, once we have experienced God's forgiveness, we should only naturally pass it on to those around us. Jesus also taught this when he cursed the fig tree that bore no fruit. And the next day as the disciples marveled that it had withered and died, Jesus taught them to pray with faith and a heart of forgiveness. This is a basic principle to our fellowship with each other. And so Paul instructed in Ephesians 4 and verse 32, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you. And again in Colossians 3 and verse 13, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. In both cases, the principle is the same, as it is with the parable of the unmerciful servant. Since God has forgiven you so much, an unpayable debt, so you also must forgive a little. You don't earn your forgiveness, you pass it on. If I am out of fellowship with my brother, then that affects my fellowship with God, for I am called to love as he loves. 1 John 4:11 says, "Beloved, if God so loves us, we also ought to love one another." And in verse 20 it continues, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen?" Can we see the hypocrisy that we live with if we refuse to forgive our brother for what God has already forgiven him? How can we pray, "Our Father, who is in heaven," if we refuse to show the same love and forgiveness that God has extended to both me and my brother? How can we dare to ask God to forgive us what amounts to the gross domestic product of a nation when we refuse to forgive the comparatively insignificant wrong committed against us? Be quick to forgive, just as our Father forgives us. The Queen Mary was the largest ship to cross the oceans when it was launched in 1936. Through 4 decades in a world war, she served until she was retired as a floating hotel and museum in Long Beach, California. During the conversion into a hotel, her 3 massive smokestacks were taken off to be scraped down and repainted. But on the dock, they crumbled. Nothing was left of the 19-mil steel plate from which the stacks had been formed. All that remained were the more than 30 coats of paints that had been applied over the years. The steel had rusted away. In my industry, there's a saying that paint hides a multitude of sins. The idea is that a good coat of paint can cover almost any imperfection beneath. But many Christians are walking around with a shiny coat of paint over a rusty interior. We perform our religious duties and Christian practices, giving a shiny appearance underneath. But beneath, we are rusted out plate steel with no strength. Jesus warned in Matthew 23 and verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Even so also, you outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." If you have a spiritual mask on tonight, would you take it off? Would you flee from the hypocrisy that the Pharisees were so famed for and seek for a genuine and true worship of God? Why wouldn't you want to? For the reward far outweighs any sacrifice that we will ever give. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word this evening that illumines us to the depths and the failings of our own hearts. And Lord, if each of us are honest, we admit that we have fallen into this trap before of seeking the favour of men instead of glorifying you. That we have put on a spiritual facade rather than seeking to honour your name. And Lord, we want to pray this evening that we would seek to be truly righteous, that we would be righteous from the inside before we do righteous acts on the outside. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.